Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Well, take your Bibles, please, if you will, and turn to Joshua as we get back into the study that we were doing through this Old Testament book. You'll remember that we came to a place in chapter 7 when Achan sinned out of his covetousness, his lack of contentment, and so we took a little bit of a right turn, and yet not an unconnected one, to think for several weeks about contentment. And I hope that you recognize that tendency that we have to experience a lack of contentment or covetousness in our hearts on a daily basis even. Especially now, you know, as the sale folders come into your home and tell you how unhappy you are without this or that product, and as the advertisements on television are calling you to find money to buy particular things that are going to make your Christmas more joyful, remember that our lack of contentment needs to be dealt with biblically. It's a hard issue. And so I hope that those messages have been helpful to you in thinking about that. And now we look back to Joshua to see that in the last part of chapter 7, the anger of the Lord that was vented is the wrong word, that was exercised on the people as they suffered a defeat at Ai, and then as Achan lost his life as well as that of his family, the Lord has turned his anger away from them and now has called them back into relationship with him and back to obedience. And he gives Joshua this encouragement in the beginning of chapter 8. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise. Go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city, and his land." And so here's the call to Joshua and the reminder to Joshua that God is with him, that he's for them, and that he's going to provide for them as they obey him, as they follow his directions and instructions. And I'm going to tell you what happens in the bulk of chapter 8, and then we're going to read together in verses 30 to 35 about some events that take place in the life of these people after the battle of Ai. But Joshua takes, quite contrary to advice he had gotten from leaders in the previous battle when they went to Ai and took about 3,000 men and didn't bother the rest of the people with going up, they took 30,000 men who were to lay in ambush behind the city and then another group of men to go to the front of the city. And when the people in Ai saw this approaching army, as they did before, they came out to meet them, and under God's instruction, Joshua and the men who approached the city, turned and fled and ran away as they had done before. We read in chapter 7 that the men of Ai came out and attacked them, and the people in a sense of panic fled away from them. And so they do the same thing, and the leader of Ai, the king of Ai, seeing them flee, calls all the folks to come out of Ai and attack them, and thinking that they're going to have the same thing, situation repeat itself. Well, as everyone empties the city, the 30,000 men who lay in ambush come into the city and burn it with fire. And so now those who were fleeing stop and turn to resist. The king of Ai and all of his men turn back to see their city in ruins and smoking. And chapter 8, verse 20 tells us that the smoke of the city went up to heaven and they had no power to flee this way or that. For the people who fled to the wilderness turned back against the pursuers. It's interesting that the same language in verse 20 is used in chapter 7, verse 8, when it's described of God's people that Israel has turned their backs before their enemies. It's the exact same language. And how the situation has changed as God's people are walking in obedience rather than in their own strength and their own wisdom and their own counsel, doing things their own way and relying upon themselves. As they've turned back to God, the tables have completely reversed themselves. And in the last section of this passage in Joshua chapter 8, In verses 26 and following, the scripture tells us that Joshua devoted all of the inhabitants to Ai, to destruction. And ultimately the king was hanged. And then if you'll look to your Bibles and find verse 30. After this battle, verse 30 tells us that Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses. An altar of uncut stones, upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, all the blessings and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women, and the little ones, and the sojourners who lived among them. This is God's word. May he speak to our hearts today as we look together in it. This is going to be a different kind of message, I think. This is not a teaching passage. And I've written at the top of your notes that the historical narratives, the Old Testament stories that we have in the Bible, are not intended primarily to fix in our minds or establish for us the exact timing of every event. You'll often find that the chronology is quite mixed up in these Old Testament narratives. And it's not because they were confused, because they didn't know what order it happened in, or because somebody was just making it up as they went along, but the intention of a Hebrew narrative is not chronological precision. The intention is that future generations might learn lessons from the events that took place. And so there are several things that we can begin to learn out of this passage. And I want us to see those lessons. And then I'd like for us to sort of duplicate the events or the things that take place in verses 30 through 35. And that is to remember some promises that we have made to God and to one another. On the back of the notes that you have is printed the covenant, the church covenant. And we want to look to those in just a few moments. It is so easy for us to look back in history and see a people who clearly have God's instructions before them and to shake our heads at them and say, why in the world do you not obey God? How clearly is it important to do what God has said and to keep your promises? And we shake our fingers at those folks and wag our heads, and then we go along our merry way, ignoring our own promises and commitments and the commands that God has given to us. And so we want to be reminded of those things today and see how that reminder is important. And then we also want to seek after help, because we're not a people who keep our promises either. So those are the goals that I have today. And so first of all, let's ask, what lessons do we learn from this passage as we see this event unfolding before us in the text? The first lesson that we learn is failure is not the final word. Failure is not the final word. Doug, could I ask you to get me a cup of water, please? I would appreciate that very much. Leave it to me to ask the guy who's about to have hip surgery. Stan, could you get me a cup of water? Y'all pray for Doug. He's going to have hip replacement surgery on Wednesday of this week, and I'm asking him to jump up and run errands for me. The epitome of the sensitive pastor. Thank you very much. The instructions that people get here are from Deuteronomy chapter 27 And if you want to read back through the commands that are given in chapter 27, 28, and on through chapter 30, really, in Deuteronomy, those are the places where all these events are born from. Moses gives some particular commands to the people as they go into the land to conquer the land and take it. They are to do these particular things, and they have gone in there on God's terms now, conquered the land, and they've gathered in a particular place that I'll describe for you in just a few moments. But the first point comes from verse 1 of chapter 8. The people of God had failed spectacularly, and there had been some significant penalties paid, and yet God is calling them back to relationship with Him, and He's calling them to continue to serve them. When He says to Joshua, "Don't be afraid and do not be dismayed," He's using a line that's regularly connected in the Old Testament with overwhelmingly difficult tasks that God has given to His people. And so as He tells Joshua, "Don't be dismayed," the first of my studies, I wrote in a question on my pad and said, "What does Joshua have to be afraid of?" Well, there are lots of things. We just suffered an incredible defeat in the city of Ai, a small place that should have given us no challenge militarily. Is there another Achan among us that will cause another defeat? Is there more sin in the camp? Is there something else I don't know about? He has tons of things to be worried about. I don't know that he didn't wonder, is God going to keep His promises to us? We've broken His requirements so many times now. Is this the final straw? Has our failure become our final word? And God immediately begins to tell him in chapter 8, verse 1, that failure is not the final word. That God is going to keep His promises, and He is going to accomplish and do the things that He has said, and He's told them that He's going to do it through them. And so He takes these people and begins to use them again. Now, some of you might be saying, even as I did in my study this week, failure was the final word for Achan. And I will talk about that some more as we go along. But why can I have confidence to say today that even as we fail God, even as we disobey Him, that that's not the final thing, that you've not been put on the shelf, that you have no future before you of joy in serving Christ and honoring God and being used of God? How can I say that? Well, there was a man named Peter who desperately disappointed Christ, I think, and yet never surprised Him. And in John chapter 4, we see the picture of Peter and his rebellion. And in the end of John, in chapter 21, we see Peter taking a walk on the beach and having breakfast with Jesus, and a man who's told, "Now go on and serve me." We see Peter mess up later again when he doesn't eat a meal with the Gentiles because the Jews are in town. And yet, Peter's a man greatly used of God. Or you see a man standing in front of you who has sinned greatly against God in days gone by and who fails to execute pastoral duties as he ought and who does not honor and love his wife as he ought and doesn't always deal with his children as he ought and is completely holed up with sin and disappointing behaviors and attitudes. And yet God is pleased to forgive me and to still use the preaching of the word and ministry and things like that. And so, beloved, be encouraged today. Simple reminder that failure is not the final word. That Christ Jesus will restore you and move you along to faithfulness and to usefulness, and that you have not been placed on the shelf. And we have this encouragement from, I think, another great failster, new spiritual word, Paul, a murderer, one who tried to destroy the church. And I think he teaches us what to do with regret when he says, "Forgetting those things which are behind me, I press toward the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." So regret is a good thing. It's a powerful tool that can be used to point out things that we should stay away from. It's things we've experienced in the past or tasted, sin we've committed that needs to be forsaken and put to death and dealt with. And yet regret doesn't need to be the thing that drives and moves us along. It needs to be put to sleep by the encouragement of Christ, who is the friend of sinners, who forgives sinners, who restores sinners, who makes us new creatures, and who is at work even right now molding His own character in us. And so there are times when you and I are sitting around waiting for the other shoe to drop, I bet. You're remembering things that you've done in the past, and you're just wondering, when is God going to get me for that? And I want you to know that that's wrong thinking. Are there consequences for sin? Absolutely. And yet, that's not the way that God deals with His children. Yeah, I'm holding this one in reserve. And I'm going to come back and slap you upside the head when you least expect it. That is not how God deals with His children. And you need to stop listening to the lies that the enemy would tell you when you begin to think in things like in terms like that. Failure is not the final word. Christ has called us to press on after Him. And I hope that you have experienced and will experience power to do that. Now, here's a second lesson to learn from this passage. God's patience is not infinite. God's patience is not infinite. Look at verses 24 to 29 of chapter 8. When Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them to the very last had fallen by the edge of the sword, all Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as their plunder, according to the word of the Lord that he commanded Joshua. Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins as it is to this day. So, the grace of God is not a get-out-of-jail-free card that we can hold in our pocket and live as we want. Here's a picture of God who had been waiting in patience, dealing with a people, calling them to repentance. They had evidently much of the law of God in their territory. God's people had lived among them in this land in previous generations, and yet they perverted the law of God and pressed after their disobedience and refused to repent. We see it happening even in the past lessons that we've learned from Joshua. As Jericho, the people stiffly refused to repent and do what God had called them to do. They did not want God or His laws. And these are a people who had practiced their wickedness even to the point of sacrificing their own children on altars. And so God came to the place after hundreds of years that He was not willing to deal with them in patience any longer. And God brought justice through His people in destroying the people of Ai. Now, the point for us is to understand that God's commands have not changed. God's hatred for perversion of His law has not slackened. And sometimes because we don't see this kind of judgment going on in these precise forms, we may think God no longer cares. But first of all, recognize that we are a culture and a society probably more perverted than the Canaanites. We are a culture that has made pornography legal and protected by laws. We are a culture, we don't sacrifice our children, we kill them in the womb and we've made it legal. We're a people who tolerate abuse and look at sexual perversion and turn our heads and do nothing about it. Those are the kinds of things that are going on in our culture, and I don't know that I and you and the church in general in our culture are not to blame to a certain degree for not standing up and pressing the call of God upon the culture in which we live more fiercely. And I don't know that we have not already tasted and experienced some of the judgment of God, and I fear the judgment that may fall on us in days to come, because we are a culture just like this one. And we need to know, beloved, that God's not dealing with us in harshness as He did with Ai is not an evidence that He does not care how we live. So the lesson for us is that we must stop pretending that God's patience does not mean that God's patience means that He does not care about sin. I've been cleaning my yard lately, and to my shame, it was about 6.5 or 7 years until I started. And it has been a horrible job. And I've found that I just have to go out there with my chainsaw. Who ever heard of pruning and cleaning up your yard with a chainsaw? But that's what I have to do now, because I've let things grow so out of control that a chainsaw is sometimes the only thing that will deal with it. Just cut things off at the root. A chainsaw, an axe, cutting up roots that have grown across the yard, loppers, you know, to cut big branches and things like that. And so because I ignored it for so long, it grew out of control. And now I'm paying the price. And that's a simple picture of sin, beloved. If we ignore our sin, it will grow out of control. And we will pay consequences. Now, I'm not saying that Christians will lose their salvation or anything like that. But we need to ratchet up the seriousness about righteousness in our lives. Third lesson. Look at verses 32 and following. Chapter 8, verse 32. The Word of God is central to spiritual life and renewal. If we're going to ratchet up our seriousness about righteous living, it doesn't mean that we need to get serious about turning over a group of social leaves. And it means that if we're going to understand what God has called us to and be shaped into the image of Christ, then the Word of God is central to spiritual life and renewal. It is the central part of how we're going to turn and move towards God and obedience to Him. And I've already read this passage, but I'll just point out to you again that they gather these folks, and I want to get you to see the geographical situation now. They're in the Valley of Shechem, and the very fact of where they are geographically causes some people, maybe even some of you who have read and thought about this, to say that this is all made up, that this didn't really happen, or that it doesn't belong here. Maybe it belongs in chapter 24. I think that it belongs here. And I think that it happened exactly as it's described because it was a command of God from Deuteronomy and because of the things that are going on in this passage. The people have marched about 25 miles from Ai to the Valley of Shechem. And on either side of this valley, it's a valley because there are mountains on the sides, and on one side is Mount Ebal, which rises about 1,000 feet above the floor of the valley, and the other side, Gerizim, or Zim, which is about 800 feet above the valley. And there are people who have been there who say that it forms the perfect amphitheater for people to gather and to be able to hear someone speak. And that's what takes place. As you look, they've gathered in this valley, and the command is that six of the tribes are on or against or in front of Ebal, and six of the tribes are over against or in front of or on Gerizim. And remember, this is all of them, because at the end of the passage it says, the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. So I'm picturing a couple of million people on each side. And the priests, the Levites, and Joshua gather in the middle with the Ark of the Covenant, and Joshua reads the Law of Moses. And he reads all of it, every bit of it. He doesn't leave out one word. And gathered on either side, as the curses of God are pronounced, the people on Ebal shout at the end of each curse, Amen! As they hear God say, when you don't obey me, this is what's going to happen. And the people on Gerizim, when the blessings of God are read, they all shout, Amen! As they confirm that as we obey God and do what He's called us to do, these are the blessings of God. And these are people, I believe this just is happening now, because they've just tasted it. They've just seen the blessings of God as they obeyed Him and did what He said. They've just tasted in their people the curses of God when they disobeyed Him. And so here they're saying, yes, we remember. This is the way God operates. He's called us to obey Him. This is what He said we're to do. And these are the consequences, the blessings and the curses, if we do or we don't. And they're in this massive valley and shouting these things and renewing this covenant as they hear the commands of God written or read to them. And all these things are laid out in front of them so that they can respond to God and remember the commands that He's given to them, and so they can respond in obedience. So what are the obvious connections to us? Brother or sister, are you reading the Word of God on a regular basis? Is your Bible intake consistent? Now, you know, we live in a day when we're really busy, and it's really easy to start saying, well, the preacher doesn't, I just don't get fed. Allow me the self-indulgence to say that a lot of what you get fed on Sunday morning depends on what you've been eating through the week. I can't bear the weight or the responsibility of being your only spiritual input through the week. I can't do it. Preaching was never meant to bear that load. And so don't look to the church and whine if you're not taking God's word in on a regular basis through the week. I think this is why so many people are so dependent on such external things on the Lord's Day to give them a sense that they've met with God. They need the external stimulus. They need the superficial stuff because their hearts are so buried behind a wall of not being cracked by God's Word that it's hard to reach. So I want to encourage you. Are you reading God's Word? Are you taking in the Scriptures? Are you memorizing them? Are you meditating on them? In the worship bulletin is the passage from which I preached last week. And we're going to be giving it to you little bites at a time over the next 4 weeks. And I want to encourage you, if you're not memorizing something, memorize that. And begin to pray it and think on it and meditate on it and make it a part of your life. These are the things we can be doing in order to let the Word of God have its work in our lives. We believe that the Word of God is central to spiritual life, that it is the thing that God uses to grow us into the image of Christ. And so, even as this example was given, as the people heard the commands of God, let me ask you to be regularly doing that and spending time in God's Word. Fourth lesson, God, I want you to insert a word in your notes. God Himself fills the gaps between His commands and our obedience. God Himself fills the gaps between our commands, or His commands and our obedience. Back into verse 30 now, verses 30 and 31. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, and he built it on Mount Ebal. So, here's a picture of the grace of God in the Old Testament. God knows, as He gives the law to His people and commands them to keep it, and as they promise to do so, that they won't. When God gave the law on Mount Sinai, He also followed that with regulations about the sacrifices that were to be made. When God gave Moses, the lawgiver, to His people, He also gave them Aaron, the high priest, who would go between them and God when they disobeyed. It's like God says, thou shalt do this, and I know you can't, so here's the avenue of action. This is what you do to escape condemnation when you break my law. Listen, beloved, this is the gospel in the Old Testament. And this is the picture that you need to see, not just of some ceremony that people are going to, but they're being taught that it's possible for an innocent victim to take on himself the weight of their sins that they might escape a condemnation of God. And that's what Christmas is all about. It is the fulfillment of God, of His promises, to give to His people an innocent victim, a lamb, who would be slain so that we might escape the condemnation of God. Because just like these people who are saying, amen, we'll keep your word, God, we'll do what you command us to do, we don't do it. And so we need to know and give ourselves regularly to the good news of Christ that sustains us in trying to follow after Him. All of this celebration we celebrate in the Christmas birth of Christ. 1,000 years after this takes place, Jesus stands with a woman on this same location. And she points over to Ebal and says, the Jews tell us we're supposed to worship over there. And the Samaritans say we're supposed to worship over there. And Jesus says, don't worship at either of those places. Worship here. It was never intended to be some sacred location. It was always intended to point to Christ. And notice even that the stones speak to this. They're stones that are uncut. They're untouched by a human tool. And that, in that, they're saying that all of this brings its benefit to you through no work of your own, no merit. And they go there, and on this altar, they've on stones, they've written the law of God, and then they go straight to the altar to sacrifice for their sins. And in that sacrifice for sin, the animal is consumed and burned up completely to show that God alone is the one who can forgive them and that they totally depend on God for forgiveness. And then they follow that with a peace offering in which some of the meat that's put on the altar is then given to the people for a communal meal. And they celebrate peace with one another and with God. Restored fellowship, restored relationship, set back into right walking with each other and with God. And so, in the context of this display of lavish grace, the people have made these promises and then they've run to Him to supply for them the obedience that they just can't produce. And so, I'm asking you now to speak together of some of the things that the law of God commands us to do. And let me say this about the law of God. The law of God is not for us to earn merit from God. It's an expression of the character of God so that we'll know how to obey Him, how to love Him, how to express our thankfulness to Him in our obedience. And the law of God calls us to live in certain ways as a church and with each other, and that's what we've tried to express in this church covenant. And some of you might be saying, yeah, I know what the covenant says, but nobody here does it very well, and it's silly to try to talk about those things because I know nobody's going to do it, and I can't do it, and you're missing the entire point. God commanded His people to read the law and to submit themselves to it, not because He knew they were going to do it. And God calls us to these kinds of commitments to Him and to each other, not because we're doing it perfectly. We don't read the church covenant together. We don't give ourselves to it when we become members here because we think we're the perfect church and that we're people who do all these things without fail. We do this to remind us of what we're supposed to look like and then to drive us to Christ when we don't look like that. Okay? So we have the perfect setup here today. We're reading about people doing it a bajillion years ago. And we're going to do it, we're going to read these kinds of things to each other, and then we're going to run to Christ. Okay? So you have some in light face and some in bold face, and I'm going to read the part that's in light face, and I'm going to ask you if you're, particularly if you're a member of our fellowship, to read those things in bold face. But then also, if these things express the desire of your heart, and your commitment to Christ and to His church, I invite you to participate. Because we don't have the corner on church. So, would you stand together with me, please? By the grace of God, we acknowledge ourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure, and without hope except in His sovereign mercy. We have been led to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners, and to receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He has offered in the gospel. We will endeavor in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit to live according to our identity as followers of Christ in the world, in our homes, and in the church.
We will seek to train those under our care in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, and by a pure
We engage to walk together in Christian love through the power of the Holy Spirit by serving, encouraging, watching over, and praying for one another. We will submit ourselves to the government and discipline of the church and will endeavor to maintain its purity and peace.
We will, when we move from this place, as soon as possible, unite with some other church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's word.
Join me together. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.